Well, one of the most important questions that a human being could ask is this one. How can I be saved? How can I be saved? You know, many out there in the world, even those that we know and love, that we just prayed for, that I just prayed for, that don't know Jesus, they don't even know to ask that question. They don't even know to ask that question. But you know, built inside every human soul, there is an unshakable knowledge that their lives will one day end. They know that. But they also believe, if you would ask them, well, it can't be the end. God tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there are all kinds of times in life. There are all kinds of times. You look at it, they're all underlined. A time, and you wonder by the time you get through all the times if there's any time left, right? And God says there, verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with, so we are busy with so many things, right? And you wonder, well, is there anything left after all this time is taken up? Well, look at verse 11. There is something left. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart. There's eternity left. Whatever times come in our lives, and however busy that we are, we know there is an end to this life, but it's not the end. There is an eternity to consider in contrast to what James calls this vapor of life, what other scriptures says is this mist. That is now. There's an eternity. If you would ask most people this question, how can I be saved? The answer you would get would probably be something like this. You know, I know that this can't be the end. That there has to be something after this life. And so I just hope that I'm doing good enough in this life to merit whoever's favor it is up there so that I can spend eternity in some form of heaven in my mind. That's the general answer. You'd get some answer like that by a lot of people out there. But you know, it's not just by the general population out there, unfortunately. This is an answer that you'll get from most, in fact, every known religion outside of Christianity. They will say, you need God's favor, but you also got to earn that through some kind of good works. In a very small sense, they are partly right. They need God's favor. You need God's favor. But the favor that you need from God can't be bought off. It can't be earned. This kind of belief that I can earn God's favor is the kind of belief that will get a person on the wrong side of eternity. And that's hell. And so what you need to be saved from hell and saved to heaven, what everybody needs is God's undeserved favor. And what do we call that? His grace. We need His grace. God's grace is freely given and is through Jesus Christ alone. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's the only answer. That's the only right answer. And it's the answer of true Christianity. And I say true Christianity because there are people and even denominations that would say they are Christian out there, but they're every bit as dead wrong on how to be saved as the rest of the world because they want to add works. They want to say, well, if you get baptized and believe in Jesus, then you're saved. If you go to this certain denomination and then believe in Jesus, then you're saved. If you donate this much money and believe in Jesus, then you're saved. If you say this many Hail Marys and believe in Jesus, then you're saved. And it goes on and on and on. Do this plus believe in Jesus, and then you're saved. That's not true Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, loved ones, the title of this message comes straight from our passage this morning. It's this: unless you fill in the blank, you cannot be saved. I wonder, how would you fill in that blank? How would you fill in that blank this morning? What would your answer be? Because, loved ones, how you fill in that blank, how you answer that question, truly is the difference between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning and as we look at other scriptures. And praise the Lord that we don't have to wonder what that answer is, because He gives it to us. And we get to see that here in this account in Acts chapter 15 of the early church who wrestled with this very same question. So if you haven't, open up your Bibles to Acts 15 as we look at what we call the Jerusalem Council. And this actually is going to go all the way to verse 35, but we're only going to get through verse 11 today. But that's enough for us to answer this question. How can I be saved? Unless I, what? I cannot be saved. So let's start by reading these first 11 verses and then we'll get to it. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that are neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. How can one be saved? That's our main question here. First, look at Roman numeral 1 on your sheets if you're filling them out. At the answer that divides. The answer that divides. Verses 1 and 2 again. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders about this question. Did you catch that answer that divides there at the end of verse 1? Here's the answer by some men from Judea. It's number 1 on your sheets. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, we want to start this passage here by answering two questions, doing our best to answer two questions, and it's these. Who are these some men? And where did they come down to? Well, if you remember, we left off last week with Paul and Barnabas, and they had completed that first missionary journey. And so they came and they reported all the things that they had done. That God had done through them to the Syrian Antioch church. These guys had been sent by the Spirit, and they had traveled west, started going west and north. And that total trip, they went sea level. They went from sea level all the way up 3,500 feet. They faced all kinds of dangers. And that total round trip would have been about 1,350 miles by boat and by foot. Months or over a year traveling that round trip. And what was their mission? It was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these places that had not yet heard it. First, the Jews, as we saw, they went to the synagogues, if there was one first, and then to the Gentiles. And we saw, though, that though they suffered much through a lot of these things, that there were many people that were saved, including many pagan Gentiles. So they come back and they report to Syrian Antioch, the church there that they had pastored before this. In the last verse of chapter 14, if you look there, it says that they remained there in Syrian Antioch no little time. In other words, they stayed there in Antioch for quite some time, quite a length of time. This is where these men of Judea came down to. You can see that although time has certainly passed, they had remained there no little time, there's no break here in Luke's account. It's Paul and Barnabas there that these men are disputing and debating with. So these men, they came down to Antioch from Judea, and they were spreading this teaching, this false teaching. Now, who were these some men from Judea? Well, they came down from Judea. Does that make sense? That they came down from Judea? Where's Judea? South. Where's Antioch? North. So how would they be coming down to Antioch from Judea? That's not possible unless what? Unless they're coming from Jerusalem, right? Because everything comes down from Jerusalem. Now, I suppose it's possible all these men from Judea were in some kind of mountainous range and they came down, but that'd be a really awkward way to say that, I think. But he does use the word Judea here, so I think the best answer to that is there were probably some men from the area of Judea, but there were also men from Jerusalem who came along with that, with them to Antioch. So they come down, which is technically up on the map, to Antioch. Notice too in verse 2 that when Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem, where do they go? They go up to it, even though they're traveling south. They go up to Jerusalem. Everything is downhill from Jerusalem. So these men were probably from both Jerusalem and other areas of Judea. And beyond that, really, we don't know specifically who they are. Are they part of that group there? I think it's in verse 5, the believers of the sect of the Pharisees who are basically saying the same thing. It seems very possible, even probable, that this is the same group or at least part of that same group. But at this point, I'm going to need you to turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians. What happens in Galatians chapter 2 is significant to this account in Acts 15, one way or another, however we get to what Galatians 2 is and where it is in history. So hold your fingers here in Acts 15 and head over to Galatians 2. So Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. While you're getting there, let me say this. No scholar is 100% sure of exactly when these events in Galatians 2 happened. They all had their convictions maybe, but they'll all also admit, I can't say it dogmatically, this is exactly when it happened. And I don't think it's beneficial this morning for us to go through all the different arguments, all the different sides of the arguments, these godly men that I've come to love and trust as I've read their commentaries. But there's two main views here that I want to look at briefly. And the first one is this, that Galatians 2 records in more detail the events of Acts 15. So Luke is kind of doing a flyby, but Paul in Galatians, they would say he is writing more specifically what happened here at this Jerusalem counseling, things that Luke simply doesn't record. So that's one view. The second view is that these events in Galatians 2 all lead up to the Jerusalem council, and that is the view that I think is the correct view, personally. That's the one that makes the most sense to me. Let me draw your attention to a couple things. First of all, think about this. If Galatians, like we said last week, and like many scholars believe, if it was written between Acts 14 and 15, or you could say at the end of Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas remained there in Antioch, if it was written at that time, then everything that would have happened after this council couldn't have been in Galatians, right? It couldn't have been in Galatians if it was written before Acts 15. The end of Acts 14 tells us that Paul had plenty of time to write it then. He remained there a long time. That could be a year. It could be even more than a year. So he had plenty of time to write the book of Galatians. Further, we've seen that Galatians for sure records Paul's early life, like a lot of it. It even records his conversion, right? So we're talking about earlier times of Paul. And we've seen as we've been going through his missionary journey that there are just pieces and portions that match up exactly to what is happening with Paul and Barnabas as they're going through a lot of that area of Galatia. So it seems like an earlier writing. this Jerusalem Castle, it was a significant thing that's happening here. And so you would think that Paul in Galatians would mention that by name, because that's exactly the kind of thing that he's dealing with the Galatians. But he doesn't mention it by name. But really, the nail in the coffin for me is this language here concerning the heresy of Barnabas and Peter that Paul is going to call out. It's just too strong for me to believe that that's all happening here in Acts 15, and Luke doesn't record it at all. So we've already read Acts 15 up to verse 11. Now, keep that in mind, and I'm going to read here Galatians 2, starting at verse 11 and going to 14. And I want you to ask yourself if this sounds like it could be squeezed into Acts 15. And maybe you think it can, and that's fine. Whichever way you land, that's fine with me. I don't think it can. But listen to this. Galatians 2, 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before, certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So at some point, Cephas, which again is Peter, he hears about the Gentile conversion, right, that happened in Antioch. And he makes his way there. The last time we saw Peter was here in Acts 12. Acts 12, where he had escaped death from Herod. Remember, James had been killed by the sword, and so they put Peter in the prison, and they were going to do the same thing to him. But Peter was rescued, and he escaped. And so it just simply says that then he departed and went to another place. That is the last that we've heard of Peter in Acts up until this point. In the meantime, James, he seems to be kind of this rising elder, this rising leader in the Jerusalem church while Peter is away, probably traveling. And one of the places that we Peter traveled to is here in Antioch, where Paul opposes him to his face. You got to remember, loved ones, like, this was such a difficult thing for the Jewish people to accept the Gentiles. God had to come down to Peter himself, right? In a vision. And tell him, Peter, what I have said is clean, so eat. And Peter was having even a hard time, it seemed like, during that time. But God showed him that nothing that God calls clean can be unclean. Here we see again that certain men of the circumcision in Galatians party came and they caused Peter to stumble. And boy, it's easy, loved ones. Even when we have convictions in our heart, I think it's easy when we have the things in front of us, the people in front of us, the temptations in front of us, to fear what's in front of us instead of remembering what we know to be true, right? That's what we talked about in Sunday school. We've got to ask God for His help and filter those things through the lens of Scripture, through His desires, through His wills for us. Anyway, Peter stumbles and he stops eating with the Gentiles. And Peter, still considered a leader, he causes others to stumble along with him. Do you see that? Including one of Antioch's founding pastors, Barnabas. Unbelievable. That's unbelievable. And can you see how this would just devastate the church? Can you see that? This would just be devastating. Peter, now Barnabas, this church in Antioch, this composed of a lot of Gentiles. What's going on here? Like, the church, it's on the verge of being two separate churches. A Gentile church with Gentile Christians and a Jewish church with Jewish Christians. And so, boy, Paul, probably fresh off of this missionary journey, he opposes Peter to his face. He will not have it. Thank God for the Pauls in our lives, right? Sometimes we need to be told what's true, be reminded, hey, look at what God says. What's Paul's main point of opposition here that he tells Peter? Look at Galatians 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But not only that, what does he say at the end? By works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, now head back to Acts 15. Is it possible that all of this occurred in these first 11 verses? And I suppose it's possible. Maybe it's part of what's just referred to as the debate in verse 7, where the apostles and elders were gathered. But to me, it just seems out of place to stick it all right there. Debate is not a word to describe what happens here in Galatians 2. It's more than a debate. I just feel like I have to force Galatians 2:11 to 14 into that. So it feels very much to me like two different events. And it's not a big deal either way. If you think that you can fit that in there and it works for you, that's fine. That's not the main point of any of it. But we just want to try to work through Scripture when we can, right? But I think it's most reasonable to assume that Galatians 2 and 4, Acts 15 happened. And so all of these events were leading up, these were already happening, and led up to this final thing here. So we can't be dogmatic about who the some men are here in Acts 15:1. Maybe there's some weak believers, maybe they're the weak believers, as in verse 5. Maybe they're false teachers that's called out in Galatians 2:4. Maybe they're the certain men of the circumcision from Galatians 2:12. We just don't know. And that's okay. That's okay. Sometimes it's okay to say, I just don't know. And it's obviously Luke didn't record it. He didn't tell us, so we don't need to know. What we do know is that they're stirring up trouble. At the least, Galatians 2:11, 16 leads up to these events in Acts 15. At the very least, if it's not part of it. But this is all significant because it does show us how serious the opposition had become by this point, right? Or how serious it was at this point, depending on which view you take. Like, this was some serious opposition, some serious things to contemplate. So, number 2 on your sheets is this. This is the wrong answer. This is the wrong answer. Trusting any answer like this will earn you eternity in hell. If you want your earnings for what you're doing, you trust an answer like this. I need to do it by works, and that will give you eternity in hell. So verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And that word translated dissension, it refers to rioting and rebelling and even insurrection. It's a strong word. And it was no small of such a matter of this dissension. So this is a heated debate, and well it should be. Well it should be, because this answer is a blow against the very foundation of the Christian faith. And all that Paul and Barnabas have been laboring for this past months at least, maybe over a year. If you don't believe how big of a deal it is, let's look at some of the scathing remarks that Paul makes as he just opens up this letter of Galatians. Look at this. Look at how he opens up to the Galatians, that he had just came back from journeying to a lot of them. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Wow. And Galatians doesn't stop. He doesn't stop there in Galatians. He keeps going on. Paul is saying that this teaching is an entirely different gospel. In fact, he says it's not a gospel at all because it's not good news. You're adding works. It's not grace. It's a distortion, he says. And if anyone preaches a distorted gospel, one contrary to what he preaches, he says that one is to be accursed. That is such strong language, loved ones. He's saying that that one is to be damned to hell. That's what that word means, accursed. And in case you think he maybe made a mistake there, he repeats it, right? He repeats it twice in a row. Just in case you missed it, yes, I said that one should be damned to hell. This is a big deal. This is God's word. Not just Paul saying this. This is God speaking to Paul through Paul. That's how big of a deal this is. Now you got to understand, this is going to be very hard for the Jewish people, right? Like we talked about. Hard to give up thousands of years of tradition and custom that go back to Moses and yes, even to Abraham with circumcision. Again, Peter himself needed that vision from God just when it came to the matter of eating food with Gentiles as part of that. So we have a matter of Christian fellowship. How are the Jewish people going to have fellowship, have a Lord's Supper like we're having today? How are they going to do that with Gentiles who are eating all these foods, these unkosher foods? How are they going to do that? It's a real issue. It is. And Paul's going to deal with that issue of fellowship later. That's a bunny trail, actually, loved ones. That's one I would love to take because I'm a pastor and I would love to go down that bunny trail and take you with me. But there's no time for that one today. And honestly, I shouldn't go down that right now because we want to stay focused on what the bigger issue is that's going on right here. And the big issue, as big as those issues of doctrines can be, as big as an issue is as fellowship and breaking fellowship can be, there is none bigger than the doctrine of grace. We come back to those other things for sure, but we have to start with how we get saved, and it's by grace alone. If you aren't at least building on that foundation, you're not on a foundation to stand on any of the other doctrines. Grace. You're saved by grace alone. If it's not grace, it completely divides the foundation. That's what's happening here. There's a division happening with these people. The issue is so important that Paul and Barnabas and others, it says, go up to Jerusalem where the remaining apostles are and the elders like James. And they do so to resolve this once and for all. This isn't just a local church issue. This is something that the whole church must come together on. So we have an answer that divides. That's number one. Now look at number two on your sheets as we see the divisive answer rephrased and debated. The divisive answer is rephrased and debated. So verses 3 to 7. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up, and we'll stop right there for now. So Luke tells us briefly that they go on a 250-mile journey from Antioch down to Jerusalem. Now this map shows them going the western route. Most people think they actually went on the coast and then cut in Samaria to Jerusalem there. That would have been the 250-mile route. But it says that as they did that, they were encouraging other believers with the news that there is great joy coming from these people, the people in Phoenicia and Samaria. Now remember, these people, especially the Samaritans, they were themselves considered half-breeds, right? Like, they were hardly better than a full Gentile. But the gospel came to them first, and there was great joy in Jerusalem over it eventually. But these people, they probably had sympathy and support for the Gentile conversion, as Paul and Barnabas told their story. They knew all about grace. They sure did. Well, the party arrives at Jerusalem, and it arrives to a warm welcome. Peter and Barnabas are welcomed warmly into Jerusalem by the apostles and the elders, and they tell the story of what they had done. See, I keep doing that to you, and I don't get any responses. No, it's not what they had done, right? It's not what they had done. They declared all that God had done with them. Again, we get it again. Luke is keying us in on something that's coming up here. It is God's work. But then we get to verse 5, and essentially the same thing is brought up by some believers of the Pharisee party. I could talk a while about the Pharisee party too, but we don't have time for that. But number one, here's what they said. Number one, again on your sheets, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Very similar to the first thing that was said. Here it is again, circumcised. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses instead of according to the customs of Moses. You cannot be saved. That phrase, "it is necessary" there at the beginning of the verse, that's referring to a necessity that's ordained by God. It's the word "day" and some other things. And so they're saying that you must do these things according to God or you're unsaved. You have to do them. So again, the answer to this, number two, is the wrong answer. This is the wrong answer. It leads to hell, the same as before. This matter, though, it's actually taken into careful consideration, right? Because they're probably thinking of things like the fellowship. How are they going to deal with this? The Lord's table, and so on and so forth. So they should consider it carefully. Because this is all they had known since Abraham and Moses. This is how they related to God, through circumcision, through the law of Moses. It was part of God's covenant with them. It was given to them by God Himself. But there's a new covenant. And that's what they didn't quite get yet. There's a new covenant. We get to celebrate that here at the end of the service. There's a new covenant of the blood of Jesus. And they're missing it. But there is much debate over this. And so we get to point number 3, Roman numeral 3 on our sheets. And Peter tells them this, the answer that God decrees. The answer that God decrees. So verses 7 to 11. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter is the first to stand and speak up. No surprise there, right? Peter's always the first one to say something, it seems like. And here's a summary of what we learned from him. Here's a summary, number 1 on your sheets. Unless it is by grace, through faith, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Unless it's by grace, through faith, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Now, I worded that negatively, just for consistency's sake. But technically, Peter answers this positively. So a truer way, I'm going to give you a number 2. A truer way of saying what Peter actually says here is this. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus. If you associate the gospel with Jesus, which it should be. So salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus. That's what Peter says. Sounds exactly like what Paul would say, right? And should, because they're both apostles. They're both inspired by God. Peter talks about the early days. And he's referring to that meeting he had with Cornelius, right? Cornelius and his household, and many people were saved. Now there's a lot of scholars smarter than me. I don't know how they got to all this, but they calculated that that probably happened about 10 years before that. This is all in about AD 48 and 49. And I don't know, they don't give me a lot of information how they got to all those numbers. But anyway, that's where we're at as far as the timeline of history. When God came and opened the doors to them, it was 10 years before that, Cornelius. So let's just jot down some things here that are true about this grace through faith in Jesus Christ from this passage here as Peter's talking. So first of all, look at verse number 7, and you'll see that it's God's choice. It's God's choice to bring salvation to the Gentiles, not Peter's. Not Peter's. God made a choice to use Peter to be the mouthpiece to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. It's by God's choice that they can believe in the gospel. It's God's choice. All right, the second thing is this. Letter B on your sheet. God gives them the Holy Spirit. Just as He gave the Jewish believers the Holy Spirit back at Pentecost, right? We've heard this argument from Him before with other people. Because this is probably one of the most powerful of all the arguments. Because the Holy Spirit has come down on these people. And even here at this time in Cornelius, it was just very similar to that Gentile Pentecost. The people were speaking in tongues and so on. They're speaking in tongues, they're extolling God, it says. And they received the Holy Spirit. So it must be from God. It has to be. There's no other way to receive the Holy Spirit unless God gives you the Spirit. This is the next thing they say, letter C on your sheet. Peter says, God is no respecter of persons. He makes no distinctions. It was only after this reception of the Holy Spirit that they were baptized. If you remember back there, according to Cornelius and his household and the rest. There is no work required. Also, they had never been circumcised. Remember, Cornelius was a Roman God-fearer for sure, not a proselyte though. He wasn't circumcised. And those gathered with him, all Gentile family and friends, they wouldn't have been either. But they believed along with him and they were given the Holy Spirit as well. The next thing Peter says, letter D on your sheets, God cleanses hearts by faith. God cleanses hearts by faith. See, man can circumcise the skin, but only God can circumcise the heart. Yes, praise the Lord for that. Only God can lead a once dead heart to faith. Only God can open blind eyes or a blind heart to Him. God cleanses their hearts, and don't miss that it's by faith, right? By faith. The next thing, letter E, God's law cannot save anyone. The law cannot save anyone. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't good, right? That doesn't mean the law is not good, but it means that we are so bad, we can't follow it. We're all sinners. The Jewish people were sinners. They couldn't follow it. They rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against the Word of God over and over again. Even those who were the most, you could say, are the most faithful that we read about in Scripture, like maybe David, he rebelled against God at times. They couldn't keep it all. They just couldn't. It's not that the law was bad, it's that we're bad. The more they tried to keep it, the more burdensome it became. The Pharisees in particular, right? These are the guys that says the sect of the Pharisees. They added rule upon rule upon rule to make sure that the law was followed. And it was just a yoke. That's what Paul calls it here, what Peter calls it. It was a yoke. It was a burden. All of these things. But for those who trust in Jesus, loved ones, He promises that their yoke will be lifted, doesn't He? Peter says that to expect these Gentiles to carry something that they, the Jews, couldn't do, this all throughout all of history, it was like testing God. It's like testing God in the wilderness. Remember all the times they tested God? You know, when you test God in Scripture and you see all the outcomes, it's never good. Watch out when you test God. 40 extra years in the wilderness for that specific case. So be careful about testing God. But the law can't save anyone. That's why we need grace. And so that is finally our final answer, letter F. God saves by grace through Jesus Christ, Peter says. Belief and faith. You can see it in this entire account. Belief and faith. And this is the great truth of Christianity. It's the only right answer of how one can be saved. Paul puts it this way in this beloved verse that I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you, have memorized. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What's he say? It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, unless it's by grace, through faith, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. You can't add works to it. God's work. It's all God's grace, loved ones. Thank God for it. That's Peter's answer here in all of it. It's God's grace. It was God. It was God. It was God. I wonder, are you hearing this message perhaps for the first time? And it's coming alive like it's never come alive before. Like you realize, boy, Pastor, you know, I have been trying and trying and trying so hard to make sure that when I die, I'll make it to heaven. And I've just been feeling more and more burdensome about it because I see the harder I try, the reality that the sin just keeps coming there. It's just there. And it's got me captive. And so you're saying, I don't have to keep trying not to be saved? No, it's by grace. It's by grace. And even after you're saved, it's going to be by grace. You don't do it on your own. You do it because God's working in you. Maybe you thought that coming to church or getting baptized would save you. Scripture's answer is clear. It's not that. It's not Jesus plus works. It's Jesus alone. Grace alone. You can't do it on your own. Eternity is a coming. And you need to be saved from sin and to Christ. Will you believe that He died for your sin if you haven't done that before? That it's by grace through faith in Him alone. That 3 days later Jesus rose from the dead, and that now even now He's enthroned in heaven. And He is, as we sung, He is one day going to return and reign and it'll be forevermore. Do you believe that He can save you and that He will prepare a place for you, as Dave read about? He goes to prepare a place for His people. What grace! What grace! That if you would only believe in Him, that you can know salvation right now. You can do it right now in your seat. You can just pray, "Jesus, I see it now. I can't work hard enough. I keep sinning. I'm a sinner. I turn from that. And I turn for you to You for help and for Your grace. Jesus, will You save me?" The Scripture says if you do that and you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Boy, you who do know Jesus, you and I, we have every reason to rejoice and praise God as we hear messages like this. We have to be reminded of this, even as believers, that it's by grace that I was saved by grace. Amen? Amen. So we come to communion to remember Him. To remember there's no other gospel but His. And that it's founded on grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than what? All of our sin. Are you still trusting in Him for that, even as a believer in Jesus Christ? It's easy, like I said, even as a Christian, to start depending on self. I depend on self. I'm going to work hard enough, and maybe I'll earn God's favor. Even as a Christian, you're already saved. But grace, it doesn't stop at salvation. It doesn't. You still need it every single day. Boy, as we met together this morning and prayed, there are so many things to pray for. We can't do it. We can only pray to God for that. And the God who says we come to the throne of grace, He gives us more grace, right? We need God's help for these things. Sure, you do that work. Sure, you put in some effort. Sure, you struggle. But you depend on God in all of it. Maybe you're coming here this morning and you're just feeling the burden and pressures of life. Maybe it's because you're trying to do it all on your own. I don't know. But you can lay it all on Jesus still. His yoke is easy, loved ones. It doesn't mean that all those burdens go away. That's not what that means. But it means that He will help you carry them. And He does. You need to trust Him for that. You need to humble yourself and say, "Jesus, I can't do this on my own." Sometimes He allows certain things in our lives so that we're humbled, and we have to say that, doesn't He? So, "Jesus, will You help me?" When you pray to Him, He'll hear that and He'll walk with you. Oh, how we need Jesus. Oh, how we need God's grace. How I need Him. The new covenant and His blood. Apart from the law, apart from the works of the law, that makes our high priest available to us, doesn't it? Makes the Holy of Holies accessible. So we praise Him this morning. We thank Him for the cross, don't we? For the cross that made it all possible. Will you take out your bread as we break it together and remember His body?